Tonight we're going to continue with lesson 31, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Very important section that we started last time when we read the Greek text and I gave you the word association diagram and we started the text at verse 12. Tonight we want to focus on verses 12 and 13. And finish out this little section tonight. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to draw us, your faithfulness to bless us with the ministry of your Spirit through your preserved and inspired Word. And we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to study in depth, in detail, as you have written it in the Greek language. And we pray that your Spirit would impress upon us these truths that we need to know tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Remember that we are, by way of introduction, this is page 2 on your study notes for tonight, that we're in the third doctrine. This is the doctrine of the Christian faith, the book of Romans. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, and we're in Romans chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification. Again, just simply put, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. The Greek word means to be set apart. The Holy Spirit, and by the way, the word holy, hagios, is an adjective form of the verb for sanctification. when God's Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, comes into my life, I am set apart for Christ. I now belong to Christ because His Spirit has taken me and has now set me apart for Christ and His purposes. That is called sanctification. I have been sanctified. But as we have seen in our study, there are some things about sanctification that are details that are very important to know. In Romans chapter 6, we saw the power over sin, that through Jesus Christ, the power of sin over our lives was broken. Sin no longer has the power and lordship over us. We now belong to Christ, and He has set us free from that. But Romans chapter 7 said, even though we have been freed from the power of sin, we have a problem in that we're still in the human flesh. And he's going to describe and has described for us in Romans chapter 7 that in the flesh dwells the law of sin and death. And even though Christ has saved me, sin still rules and reigns in my human, in my flesh. So even though I have been freed from the power of sin, I still have the problem of the flesh that I live in. It brings us to Romans chapter 8, the provision of God's Spirit. We saw in verses 1 through 4 the plan of sanctification. We saw in verses 5 through 11 the procedure of sanctification, and we are now in the third part of Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, the product of sanctification. Remembering how important this section is, in Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul presents the four laws, four spiritual laws of the believer. The first law is the law of God. That's the Ten Commandments, the laws of the Old Testament. Through God's law, we gain the knowledge of sin. The second law we saw in verses 13 through 25 of Romans chapter 7, we saw the law of sin. Paul says, there dwells in my flesh the law of sin. The word dwells in Romans chapter 7 is a present participle. It continually dwells in my flesh. But then there's also, he says, the law of the mind. Paul saw that with his mind, he desired to serve God, but he saw in his flesh the inability to obey God. The flesh cannot obey God. It is under the law of sin and death. So with his mind, he desired to serve God, but he also saw that in his human, in his flesh, he saw an inability to do that. And that brings us to law number four that we're studying in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I see this fourth law, that the moment that I receive Jesus Christ, my life came under the law of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. That's a law. I belong to Christ. Now, in my flesh is the law of sin. Constantly. It is what continually harasses me in my relationship with Christ. But the dominant law in my life is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. His life lives in me. And I am under that fourth law. That's what we're learning in Romans chapter 8. That even though in my flesh, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That in my flesh I cannot please God. And yet there's a higher power and a higher law that dominates my life, and that's the presence of the Spirit of the life of Jesus Christ Himself living inside of me. My flesh fights against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is there to resist the flesh, to keep the flesh from pulling me away from Christ. So we see a summary so far in verses 1 to 11, because we've started the section in verse 12, but in verses 1 through 11 we saw so far that I belong to Christ because Jesus saved me by putting His Spirit in me. I've been born of the Spirit of God. That's what saves me. Once I am born of the Spirit of Christ, I am under the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. My spirit is saved, but my flesh is not. We'll see that later on in Romans 8, verse 23. The redemption of the body comes later. The body will eventually be redeemed and will be raised and changed into a glorious body. But right now, my spirit is saved. That's where Christ dwells. But my flesh is not. So we're in verses 12 to 17, the product of sanctification. And the subtitle to that, in the first part after that, under that, in verses 12 to 13 that we're studying in Romans 8, is the obligation in sanctification. Think about those words for a moment. If sanctification means that I'm set apart and I belong to Christ, Paul is going to mention for us what our obligations are. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 8, if you have lesson plans, it's page 1030. We're only in Romans chapter 8, and we're at page 1030. And we haven't even taken it in depth yet. But we're in verse 12, and this is where we left off last week. Very important points that we have to summarize for our new material tonight. First of all, we started off seeing that the Greek text says, araun, then, therefore. So when these two words are found in the Greek text, we saw that it's a technical point indicating a new section. Whenever you see the two used together. In this specific instance, it lists the results of Christ living in you. The results of Christ living in you. It says, here's your verb here, brothers is your vocative case, a direct address addressing the brothers. These conjunctions open up the verse, and here's your main verb, esmen, in line 3093. It says, we are, but there's a negative particle here, we are not. Ophiletai means debtors. We are not debtors. Last time we saw, this word ophiletai is used of someone in financial debt. Someone who is obligated to someone else for something. Someone who owes someone something. Debt, obligation. He says, we are not debtors to something. And that is to the flesh. Here's your main verb coming down to what is called the indirect object, but this is a dative of respect. With respect to the flesh, we are not debtors. Now, I want you to notice that the subject here is we, all of us, all believers. As a group, as a whole, we are not indebted to something. But notice the word flesh is in the singular. This is dative singular, tesarki, to the flesh. That's because Paul uses the dative case to express with respect to the area, the arena, with respect to the things of the flesh, we are not debtors. And he goes on to say, and notice, and in grammar, this line going down from one equals mark down to the other is called apposition, which means the flesh is the same as this description. The flesh, that is the to live according to the flesh. Kata sarka, according to flesh, means on the basis of the human life, the human level of life. So once Jesus Christ saves us, we are no longer debted and obligated on the human plane to anybody or anything other than Jesus Christ. I want to explain that in a minute, because right away your mind might be thinking, well, what about responsibilities that we have? What about things that God would lead us to participate in as far as the human realm and some things that he would have us to be responsible for? If it's directed by Christ, yes, anything. What he is saying in this verse is for those believers, and we brought out a lot of scriptures last time, of how Jesus addressed this area when people came to him and wanted to follow him and be his disciple. Jesus dealt with, the very first thing he'd tell people, is he told them about their debts and their obligations to anybody and anything else other than him. If you serve anybody else other than me, you can't be my disciple. That's the Lord's message. And we saw that in Luke chapter 12. Verses 51 to 53. And by the way, these are literal translations right from the Greek text. So if there's a little different than what you have, I highlighted, we took this last time, but Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, do you think that I came to give peace in the earth? No, I say to you, but rather division. You would think that the Lord wants to unify human beings. But he says, no, I didn't come here to unify human beings. I came to bring a division. There'll be people who make decisions for Christ and those people who will reject him. There's no unity there between believers and non-believers. He went on to say, for from now on, five will be in one house, will be divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against a son against a father. A mother against a daughter, and a daughter against a mother. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So he says, in a person's house, there's going to be five people. Two people might receive Christ and follow Christ. The other three reject. You've got five people all in one household, and you've got a divided household. And Jesus said, I came for that. I came for people to make a decision. Either you're for Christ or you're against Christ. He didn't come for human unity. He came for spiritual unity. To bring people into unity with him. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 39, Jesus said, you should not think that I came to send peace upon the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword. For I came to divide a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the enemies of the man shall be the ones of his household. The one loving father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And the one loving son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. He's not telling people to not love or care for your family and your relatives. He's saying priority here because that will be Satan's biggest weapon against the believer. Obligations to the human. You'll see non-believing family members pulling on the believer to feel obligated to do whatever the family does or whatever the friends do. And you have a conviction in your heart, it's not what the Lord wants you to do. And they're going to make you feel obligated. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you right off the bat, I did not come to bring social and human unity. I came with a sword. I came with division. And enemies will be those of your own household. The word loving, as I pointed out last week in verse 37, is the Greek word phileo, family love. If you have family love for father and mother above me, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. I also made the statement last time that very rarely will you hear messages like this in church. It is harder to be a disciple of Jesus Christ than it is to be a church member. Because Jesus said it must be him and him alone that has the priority. Jesus said, and who is not taking up his cross and is not following behind me is not worthy of me. The one having found his life shall lose it. The one having lost his life on account of me shall find it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. He was speaking to the crowds. And his mother, that would be Mary, and his brothers, we know from Matthew chapter 13, verses 50, around 53 to 55, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had half-brothers, half-sisters. Joseph and Mary had relations after the birth of Christ. It says, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to talk to him. And a certain person came in and told Jesus, your mother and your brothers have been standing outside seeking for you. And when Jesus answered, he said to the one that spoke to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And after having stretched out his hands to his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever should do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he himself is my brother and my sister and my mother. So he says, family are those who do the will of God. It's not so much fleshly human, but those who follow Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, great crowds were coming to him, and after he turned, he said to them, if anyone is coming to me and is not hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and still even his own life, he is not able to be my disciple. That is a hard saying. The word hating in Greek, miseo, is not the word echthros for hatred as far as violence is concerned. This is a word of comparison. In other words, compared to me, your love must be so great that your family thinks you hate them. You don't really hate them. You're so in love with Jesus Christ. So when he was saying, if anybody comes to me and is not hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he's not talking about hostility. He's talking, miseo is a word of comparison. That our love must be so much to him that even father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters cannot have a priority over Jesus Christ. And then concerning discipleship, one of my favorite texts. Remember these three people. Somebody came to Jesus and said to him, I will follow you wherever you might go, Lord. And Jesus told him that the fox has to have holes and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where he does lay his head. He says, I don't have a place to live. You sure you want to follow me? You might have to sleep outside in the garden. Obviously, this man had a very nice home. And Jesus presented a challenge to him. You sure you want to follow me? You know, believing in him and following him are two different things. I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, let me tell you where I go. And then you decide, you sure you want to be a disciple? And somebody else, and Jesus said to somebody else, this is Jesus telling them, follow me. And he said, Lord, permit me, after having gone away first, to bury my father. It is obvious that his father had not died because they buried them right after death. It's obvious that he was taking care of his father and said, you're calling me, Lord, but I can't leave because I have to bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But after having gone out, you yourself, you announce or preach the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm calling you now to come. Let the spiritually dead, that are members of your family, let them bury the dead. You come now. And thirdly, and another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to the ones in my house. I just want to go say goodbye. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand upon a plow and while looking toward the things behind is fit for the kingdom of God. And the word fit means lined up. So Jesus says, when you come and you say, Lord, I want to be your disciple and I want to follow you wherever you go, it's the same as putting your hand to the plow and lining up with the kingdom of God and moving forward. But he says, nobody can be lined up with the kingdom of God if you put your hands to the plow and you're continually looking back at what you left, the life that you left, and the people that you left. You'll never be lined up with the kingdom of God. Now, these seem like harsh, hard sayings. But Jesus is just right out front and says, look, if you want to be my disciple and you want to follow me and surrender your life to me, here's what will be the challenges to you. Satan is not fair. He's going to use the people that mean the most to you, the activities that you love the most, Satan's going to use against you. The closest people to you, Satan is going to use against you to make you feel obligated and indebted. and you find yourself in positions of compromise. And before you know it, you're constantly compromised. One obligation leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, and pretty soon you wonder, how did I get way out here? You know? Other people make us feel obligated or indebted. Circumstances make us feel obligated or indebted. One of the ones that I've heard over the years that I've heard the most is, I can't hurt their feelings. God doesn't want me to hurt their feelings. God wants me to love them. So I feel obligated to go along with them and do what they want me to do. Anything that has to do with the arena of the flesh or the human, we are not debtors to it. I am a debtor to Christ. I am obligated to Him. Now, if He leads me to go and do something, if He leads me to go to a funeral, if He leads me to go be with family, if He leads me to go and do these things for His purposes, my obligation's to Christ, and He's leading me to go. He's leading me to do these things. But when I sense that I'm obligated in the human, because people make me feel guilty, or make me feel obligated. It's the way our culture is. You think the culture in the Lord's day was bad. Even now, Orthodox Jews, as I've mentioned to you before, Orthodox Jews that make their decision to receive and follow Jesus Christ as the Messiah, their family members have funerals for them. They won't have anything to do with them because they received Jesus Christ. That's the way the society was back in those days. That's why Jesus said that your enemies are going to be those of your own household. If you follow me, you can expect your family to disown you. Your friends to disown you. Our culture is a little different. Our culture is more inclusive. Yeah, we don't care if you're a Christian, just as long as you don't tell us about Jesus when you're with us. We don't want to hear that Bible stuff, but if you want to go along with us, we'd like to have you. Might even make people feel guilty if you don't. All of this is because I belong to Christ, all right? These are the obligations in sanctification. I'm only obligated to one person. One thing, Jesus Christ. Whatever He wants me to do, that's what I'm obligated to. If someone comes along and it doesn't make any difference who they are, mother, father, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, wife, husband, whatever the case may be, I'm obligated to Christ. And Satan is going to use the obligation in the flesh, in the human, as a tool to draw us away from Christ. Now, I use an example of this as best I can. The best example I know of is the military. I don't know if any of you, I know Carlos has been in the military. I don't know if anybody else has served in the military, or even if you know anything about the military. I remember when I got drafted in the Vietnam War, and because I had a couple of years of college, instead of getting drafted, I went down and signed up before they could send me my draft notice and joined the Navy. And so I could pick my schools, pick exactly what I wanted to do. But it's interesting because once I signed up, I had no ownership rights to myself at all. What a shock coming from our culture into a military situation. When they asked me what my name is, I said, well, my name is Bill Klein. What is your name? B980905. Oh, that's better. See, I'm just a number. I'm like, I'm just a number here, right? They told me what to do from sunup to sundown. They made me fill out a request sheet if I wanted to leave the base. Are you kidding? And if you left without permission, you're AWOL. They'll lock you up. Are you kidding? Now, we own you 24 hours a day. If you want to live off base, you have to get permission. Anything that you want to do, you have to get permission. Because they own you. Found that out the hard way. Then I got to thinking, it's kind of interesting because as I went through a couple of years of military, it was while I was in the Navy, even though I was playing baseball over in the Caribbean when I got saved, I was still under the military, is that I went through boot camp and went through the military and learned the system, got acclimated into the system, so that when I received Jesus Christ, it was like no problem. Because now Jesus Christ owns me. I'm used to somebody else owning me. So when somebody tells me, in fact, it was the chaplain of the base, and this is something that I always cause trouble wherever I've gone. This is the chaplain of the base telling a young Christian that just as the military owns you in the human, Jesus Christ owns you spiritually. I said to him, that means that Jesus Christ owns me over the military. They don't own me. He goes, no, don't go that far. Don't take it that far. I said, but it's the truth. I belong totally to Jesus Christ. He wants me to submit to those who are in authority over me. But in reality, I don't belong to them. I belong to Christ. So while I'm serving Christ by submitting to the military and finishing out my last couple of years of military. But he and I went round and round, the chaplain and I, about serving Christ. He gained a conscience because he was an officer, and so whenever inspection times came, he as a chaplain had to go and he had to examine people and look at buildings and how clean they were, and he had to write people up if it was wrong. That's a hard position for a chaplain to be in, and then turn around on Sundays and preach the love of Christ. He told me it's difficult to be military and then preach Christ on Sundays to people that you've offended because you're like a policeman trying to find something wrong with them, you know. And I would say to him, I know how you feel. You'd look at me. As a chaplain, I feel like, Chaplain Roan was his name. I told him, I feel like I've got the Christian flag and I'm charging up the hill, and I'm representing Christ in the military, and I'm looking back, and there's nobody with me. And he looks at me, and he goes, nobody? I says, you tell me, does the military own you, or does Jesus Christ own you? He just stared at me. No matter which way he goes with it, he's in trouble. You know. But that's how fiery I was, you know, after I got saved. It's like, I'm more than happy to serve in the military, but military doesn't own me anymore. But I use the military as an example. They own you 24 hours a day. You can't do anything without their permission. And so when I got saved and I started reading the scriptures and started attending Bible studies after I was saved, I attended them before I got saved, but even after I got saved, and found out what Jesus, my commander, said about my obligations and my indebtedness to him and to everybody else, and found out he owns me. He dwells in me. He has taken over my life. He has set me aside for Christ. I don't belong to anybody else other than as Christ directs me to do. That's what I think of when I read about what Jesus says to people. If you're going to sign up and be a disciple, we're not talking about a religion here. You're talking about individually following Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's tough. That's why he told people like he did so much about what their obligations and what their indebtedness was and how difficult it would be in the arena of the flesh and their social obligations. But of course, all of this, the Lord can lead us to participate in social interactions and social events as he leads. But Paul wants us to know that we are not debtors to the flesh, to live on the basis of the flesh or the human. On page 1032, this is verse 13. Verse 13 begins the explanation of verse 12. Notice how it starts out. Gar is postpositive. It's second in the Greek text, but it's actually translated first. A, if, is the conjunction of a conditional clause. If you are living according to flesh. The main verb is, Melita, you're about to die. Verse 13 is broken down now to express a non-believer and a believer. Talk about indebtedness. A non-believer and a believer. Notice this, gar, explanatory conjunction. Main verb, melita, present active indicative. You are about. Right now, whoever you are that are living in this way, what way? The conditional clause, if you are living according to flesh. You are about to die. A person is about to die in his sins because his flesh is governing and dominating his mind. He has not received Christ. He is not under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. He is still dominated by the flesh, has never been delivered from it. So if we look back at our verse, this is actually a first-class condition assumed to be true. This is A with the present active indicative. Since you are presently living according to flesh, that would be a non-believer, you're about to die. Not so with a Christian. A Christian is governed by the mind of the Holy Spirit. If a Christian steps out to fulfill the obligations of the flesh, the Holy Spirit will grieve. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And the Lord will discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. We get caught up in that the flesh human obligation, and we make decisions to compromise. God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, grieves within us because we are not following Christ. And then he disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's teaching us to live by faith. He's teaching us to be obedient to Him. And not in the obligations of the flesh. Four, explanatory conjunction, conditional clause, if or since you are living according to the flesh, that would be non-believer, you're about to die. But the second half of verse 13, page 1034, death, again, is postpositive. It's the connecting conjunction with the term you're about to die that we just studied. But, and another conditional clause, if you are putting to death by the Spirit the practices of the body, you will live. The main verb here is zasistha, line 31:14, but you will live. Present active indicative, or future tense, showing future promise. And there's another conditional clause going with this. This conditional clause describes the Christian. The Christian. First, it tells us the main verb, you will live, the future promise. You will live, a future promise. If, and again, the conditional clause A with the present active indicative, because you are putting to death, shows continuous present action. It's literally translated, since you are putting to death. This is what a Christian is doing. If you are putting to death, it is a present, continuous action, and death has to do with separation. If you are putting to death, if you are dying to the practices of the flesh, let's see how that works. Notice this, if you are putting to death, you're in the constant process of putting to death the practices of the body. Notice this in line 3108, by the Spirit. That's very important. By the Spirit, it's called the instrumental dative. The word Spirit is in the dative case. It's the instrumental dative. It's the practices of the flesh are being put to death by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He's the one that's causing the separation between us and the law of sin and death that rules in our physical human body. The putting to death is by the Spirit of Christ living in me. He's delivered me from the law of sin and death, and His presence in my life keeps me separate from the law of sin and death that continues to move and operate in my human flesh, but it no longer has authority over me. So, and you will live, if or since you are putting to death continuous action. This is by the Spirit. You're not doing it. It's by the Spirit of God. But notice what is being put to death. God's Spirit that puts to death the practices of the body. The practices of the body. Right here we have a thanatuta, which is your word for to put to death, and the accusative case that denotes, this is the accusative case, would be the direct object, tas praxes, the practices. Praso means to practice something. Tas praxes somatos to somatos of the body. My body continues to function. It continues to have its practices of fleshly sins and fleshly lusts and fleshly desires, but it is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in me that is putting to death or separating me from the domination of the law of sin and death that's in my flesh. Now I'm going to give you a quote. This has been going around the internet now for quite some time, and I want to point out to you, you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, says John Owen. Now, people don't realize that he's talking here about two different people. You will be killing sin is a Christian, or sin's going to be killing you, that's a non-believer, see? That's John Owen's original intent when he said this. But the whole phrase does not apply to a Christian. There are people teaching today that say, you as Christians, you have to put sin to death. You have to kill it. Yes. No, either you will be killing sin in your life, meaning Christian, right, exactly. Either sin is being killed in you, or sin will be killing you. Yeah. But this phrase, in and of itself, in its entirety, it's not true of a believer. The flesh and its practices have already been crucified and put to death. That's very important. Notice what it says. The flesh and its practices have already been crucified and put to death. Already. We don't do it. Jesus died on the cross. That's why he died on the cross. So that I could be separated from. That's what death means. Separated. Now, when it says these practices have already been crucified and put to death, look what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Have been crucified is a perfect tense. Perfect tense verb is a something that happened in the past that's true today. It's a condition that's true today. When Jesus died for me on the cross, and the moment that I received Christ into my life, I received my death that he died. And Paul says, I have been crucified. Not I need to crucify my flesh, but I have been crucified with Christ. And I live, no longer I, but Christ is living in me. And the now, little translation, and the now I am living in flesh, or in the human, I am living in faith, which is of the Son of God, the one who has loved me and has given himself over on behalf of me. So I keep living, but yet it's not me. It's Christ who's living his life in me. I, the person, I've been crucified with him. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, now the ones of Christ crucified the flesh with the passions and the desires. Some translations have crucified to make it smoother in English. I left it just crucified because it's an aorist tense verb. It's a single act in the past. Those who belong to Christ crucified the flesh. It's done already. That's the problem. With the passions and the desires, if we are living by the Spirit, we should also be walking by the Spirit. That's a subjunctive presentation there, subjunctive mood. And basically what he is saying, because Romans 8:14 that we'll see here in a couple of weeks says, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God's Spirit is leading His people. Not should, is. If I have Christ's Spirit in me, then I'm walking according to the Spirit, even though my human puts up a struggle. So what he's saying here is, if we are living by the Spirit, he's making it a conditional clause. If you're a Christian, if you're living by the Spirit, then we should be walking by the Spirit. They go hand in hand. They're not different. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now here's where some people really get tied up. This is where all the problems begin in this teaching about killing and putting sin to death. All right? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "If therefore you were raised with Christ, then be seeking the things above, where Christ is sitting in the right of God. Be minding the things above, not the things upon the earth. For you died." Aorist tense. You died. "And your life has been hidden," perfect tense, "with Christ in God." What a phrase, huh? You died. When Jesus died on the cross, he died my death. I've died to myself. And Christ now rules, and my life has been hidden. "Whenever Christ, our life, should appear, then also you will appear with him in glory." Here's the phrase, "Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth." Aorist tense, command. Oh, that, see, right there, that gives us power to, we have to put it to death. It just got through saying, "But you died." How do you put something to death that has already died? In the King James, it says, "Mortify your members that are upon the earth." See, you have to put it to death. But you understand within the language itself, and I'm going to read something to you here in a moment so that you don't think that I'm trying to pull the wool over your eyes. But in this text, when it says you've died, therefore put to death, or literally esteem yourself as being dead. We'll get back to that in a second. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, "In this way also you yourselves count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." The word "count" is an accounting term. You calculate yourself as being dead to sin. Sin still dwells in your human, but you've been separated. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. Spiritually, you belong to Christ. So calculate yourself to be dead to sin, but living to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body for to obey it in its desires." In other words, I have a choice. I can give in to the temptations of my flesh, but you see, when Jesus saved me, I've been freed from its dominion over me. It has no authority over me. So when it says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body," don't let it dominate you. You've been saved from it. You've been delivered from it. "Neither be presenting your members," that would be the members of your body, "instruments of unrighteousness to the sin, but present yourselves to God as one living from out of the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. For your sin shall not rule over you." Notice that. That's a future tense. It will not rule over you. It's impossible. It's only by choice. "Your sin shall not rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And go back to this Colossians chapter 3 one. It says you've died. I've showed you the major verses that tell you, consider yourself dead, that you have died. Some of you have the set of books called the Complete Biblical Library. So I quoted from out of the Complete Biblical Library about Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and their presentation of the word for dead or died, nekro'o. There are three times it's used in the New Testament. Two of these are in reference to Abraham's physical condition at the time of God's promise to give him a son. So obviously Abraham was alive, but his physical functions were dead. See how it's used? Here's a good one. A third New Testament reference is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. This verse tells believers to mortify their earthly members, to treat them as dead, as far as sinful desires of the flesh are concerned. Christians are to do this because they have died to self and they have been raised with Christ, and their true life is now in Christ. Colossians 3, 1-4, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that tells us we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they should not respond to the temptations of the flesh. They should disregard them and dismiss them as being dead. So you're not putting anything to death. You're regarding it as how already died to it. The death has already taken place to it the moment that I receive Christ. Treating sinful desires as dead is thus an act of obedience in response to the truth of the gospel carried out in the power of the new life that we've received in Jesus. This putting to death or mortifying is not the killing of the physical body, but the submission of the whole self to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can see even within the original language itself that when something tells you a statement of fact, you died. Past tense. Not you are dying or you will die, but you died. Therefore, put to death the things of the flesh. It's like, how do you... No, the Greek language doesn't mean go out and kill it. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 6, consider it done. Consider the fact you've died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's why these two verses right here about obligations and the explanation about the believer and the non-believer. The believer is someone who has, by the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they are continually putting to death the practices of the body. It's by His Spirit. So I don't go out and kill sin. I've died to it. It's dead. I've been separated from it. I've been delivered from it. It's still there. It's still a part of me. In my human, but not in my soul. That's where Christ dwells. He's delivered me from it, but left me in it. If that makes sense. So that I'm constantly reminded of my need for Christ. When I see my sinful condition of my human and my flesh, my inability to serve God and to please Him and to obey Him, I have no human ability to do that at all. By leaving me in this human dilemma, the Lord has left me with a reminder of how much I need to deny myself, how much I need to totally surrender to and depend totally on Him. Because without Him, I cannot do one thing. Next week, we will continue on. In the next couple of verses, remember, we're studying about the results that are ours. The result Because of Christ living in me, I've died. I've died to sin because Christ died on the cross. He died my death, and I died. And He delivered me from the law of sin and death in my flesh. Though He leaves me to live within a physical body, yet He dwells in my spirit. And it is the law of the life, the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus that rules my life now. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to study as we can in depth, to understand the nuances and meanings of the original language, to be able to glean from it and understand exactly what You have done in us and to us and through us. And not only that You have delivered us from sin, but how You have delivered us from sin and how You are the Lord over our lives and how we are under the law of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. And though sin still functions and practices in our human body and our human flesh, yet we have been delivered from it. And it will not rule over us. So we are to treat it as we having died to it already, because we have been crucified with Christ. We pray that by Your Spirit You would help us to understand all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.